Well, good morning. Thank you for joining us this morning. Thank you to those who are online for choosing to join us. It is our desire to make the streaming as good as possible, but it's not the same as being here. And so we never want for streaming to be an excuse for anybody to not be in the presence of God's people worshiping, but we do. We are so thankful that we're able to provide that service to those who, for whatever reason, can't be here. So thank you for joining us this morning. I did want to just mention one announcement that is to thank all of you members who did fill out a membership or a nomination form for the leadership. We have received several, and we will be processing that. So we invite you to pray for us as we continue to work through that process. It's going to take about 6 months, the whole process. So continue to be praying that God will direct in this process and put exactly the men that he would have serving in the positions of elder and deacon here at Cornerstone. So thank you for participating in that. Let me pray, and I'm going to do something I don't do very often, and that is I'm going to read a prayer from the Valley of Vision, which are many Puritan prayers. And this is called the Minister's Preaching Prayer. And so this is a prayer for me to be faithful to God's Word. But join me as we pray. My Master God, I am desired to preach today, but go weak and needy to my task. Yet I long that people might be edified with divine truth, that an honest testimony might be born for thee. Give me assistance in preaching and prayer, with heart uplifted for grace and unction. Present to my view things pertinent to my subject, with fullness of matter and clarity of thought, proper expressions, fluency, fervency, a feeling sense of the things which I preach, and grace to apply them to men's consciences. Keep me conscious of all the while of my defects, and let me not gloat in pride over my performance. Help me to offer a testimony for thyself and to leave sinners inexcusable in neglecting thy mercy. Give me freedom to open the sorrows of thy people and to set before them comforting considerations. Attend with power the truth preached and awaken the attention of my slothful audience. May thy people be refreshed, melted, convicted, comforted, and help me to use the strongest arguments drawn from Christ's incarnation and sufferings that men might be holy. I myself need thy support, comfort, strength, holiness, that I might be a pure channel of thy grace and be able to do something for thee. Give me then refreshment among thy people, and help me not to treat excellent matter in a defective way, or bear a broken testimony to so worthy a redeemer. Be harsh in treating Christ's death, its design and end, from lack of warmth and fervency. And keep me in tune with thee as I do thy work. Amen. In the headlines this week, I read of a 28-year-old Dutch woman who is slated to be euthanized next month because of her struggles with mental illness after her psychiatrist said her condition will never improve. The Netherlands in 2001 became the first country in the world to legalize euthanasia. Now, at least 8 different countries have legalized it. Assisted suicide is also legal in 10 United States states and Washington, D.C. An ethics professor who served on the euthanasia review board in the Netherlands from 2005 until 2014 said that he observed Dutch euthanasia evolve from death being a last resort to death being a default option. Zoraya Terbeck lives in a nice house in a small Dutch town near the German border with her boyfriend and two cats. Despite being physically healthy, she plans to end her life due to her depression, autism, and borderline personality disorder. She once had ambitions to become a psychiatrist, but she never was able to finish school or start a career due to her mental illness. But now she's tired of living and wishes to end her life. Terbeck's decision came after her psychiatrist told her that they had tried everything to help her mental health. "There's nothing more we can do for you. It's never going to get any better," she recalls her psychiatrist saying. Terbeck admitted she is somewhat afraid of dying because she is unsure of what, if anything, happens after death. "I'm a little afraid of dying because it's the ultimate unknown," she said. "We don't really know what's next. Or is there anything? That's the scary part." No, the scary part is we know exactly what's going to happen after death. The Bible tells us that it is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. Anyone who dies outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ will die in their sin and will stand before God in judgment and will spend eternity in a place the Bible calls hell. This is precisely why Jesus came to earth and gave his life willingly on the cross of Calvary. That he might forgive us of our sins. That he might spare us from that judgment. And that he might give us a reason to live, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of our physical or mental health conditions at a given moment. The resurrection, which we celebrated last Sunday, is the evidence that God the Father accepted the payment that Jesus offered willingly on the cross. And he appeared to more than 500 people to provide the evidence so that they could testify to that fact, and that that testimony could continue to provide evidence even to this day for those who would need that kind of evidence in order to believe. This morning we want to take a look at one of those, or actually two of those, encounters where Jesus appeared to his disciples after his resurrection. Because I believe that in these encounters, we are provided some help in determining what does it look like to follow Jesus, who has died and been raised to life again. What does it look like? What does it mean for us? What did Jesus call us to? I believe these encounters give us some help in determining that. If you haven't already, would you please open your Bible to John chapter 20? John chapter 20. We'll be looking at verses 19 through 29. This comes on the heels. This is still the night that Jesus was raised from the dead. He had just had an encounter with Mary Magdalene. And then we come to verse 19 of John 20. "When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples, therefore, rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus, therefore, said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained.' But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore were saying to him, 'We've seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were inside and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said, "Because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Well, Jesus, there are three particular things that Jesus says in these encounters that I want to key on. They help us to see three particular truths that we need to understand and apply, if you will, to our lives if we're going to follow Jesus. And the first truth is that we have been given peace. Three times in these encounters, Jesus says to them, "Peace be with you." Here it is, the evening that Jesus was raised from the dead. The disciples are locked up in a room. In fact, that word "shut" means to be locked. The door was shut, the door was locked, and they were on the inside. Why? Because they were afraid of the Jews. Why were they afraid of the Jews? Well, because they were following Jesus, and the Jews crucified Jesus because they believed he was a blasphemer, because he claimed to be equal to God. And it would make sense that they would then go after his followers, especially those closest to him. It also would make sense that now that Jesus is no longer in the grave and the body is missing, and the Jews, the Jewish leaders, have concocted a lie that says the disciples stole the body, it's even more reason for the disciples to believe the Jews are going to come after them to kill them. What a great way to keep this lie going than to kill the people who could give evidence to the fact that the body was not there. If they killed the disciples, they could always claim, well, they hid the body somewhere. Well, they're dead. We don't know where it is and we can't find it. Therefore, the lie could continue. So there's very good reason that they're locked up in a room, scared for their lives. And then we're told that Jesus came and stood in their midst. How did he get there? Unfortunately, John doesn't tell us, because John apparently doesn't think it's that important that we know whether Jesus had a key to unlock the door, whether Jesus walked through the wall, or whether Jesus appeared out of thin air. We don't know. It doesn't matter, really, because Jesus could do any of those things. But Jesus simply stood in their midst. And the first thing he said to them was, "Peace be with you." Shalom. And every commentator that I consulted, and it was many, agreed that this is more than just a simple greeting, because shalom was a typical greeting in that day. You see someone on the street, shalom, right? This is more than that. Jesus is communicating something profound to his disciples. A truth about peace that they needed to understand, that we need to understand. And that is, first of all, that we have peace with God. That the enmity that existed between us as a sinful humanity and a holy God has been removed. That's what Jesus came to accomplish. He took that which stood between us and a holy God, our sin, off of us, placed it on himself, and he took our place. Right, as we talked about, that substitutionary atoning work of Jesus. He took our place. He took our sin upon himself and died in our place, removing the enmity that existed between us in our sinfulness and God in his holiness. And so he made the way for us to be able to have relationship with God, to have peace with God. And that way is through faith in Jesus. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the work of Christ that was accomplished in satisfying the wrath of God against sin that provides the way. And the way is our faith in Christ. And through that, we have peace with God. Now, when it comes to believing in Jesus, Jesus did not want his disciples to check their brain at the door any more than he wants us to. He gives them proof of who he is and what he did. First thing he does after he says, peace be with you, he shows them his body, his hands, the scars in his hands, the scar on his side. And it says the disciples, therefore, rejoiced. Right? Anytime we see the word therefore, we want to know what it's there for. It's always pointing back to something, making a connection. What is the connection? They saw his body. They saw he was not a figment of their imagination. He was not a ghost. He was there in flesh and bone right before them. They could touch him. They could see him. They could see that this is Jesus, the one who was crucified and risen. And as a result of that, they rejoiced at seeing Jesus. He gave them proof. He gave them evidence. Jesus doesn't want people to believe blindly. What's come to Thomas? Thomas wasn't with him the first time, right? And when they told him, hey, we've seen the Lord. In fact, the word that's used there is they were saying to him means they kept on saying. Just as we saw last week in Mark's gospel when the women were coming to the tomb and they kept saying, who's going to roll the stone away? How are we going to get in there? That stone is really big. We can't move it. How are we going to do this? They kept focusing on that one thing, kept saying over and over again. The disciples continue to say to Thomas, we've seen the Lord. And he says, unless I see his hands and put my finger in it and I put my hand in the side, I will not believe. Will not believe. And Jesus graciously, a week later, appears to them again, and Thomas is in their midst. Jesus coming into their midst again. Peace be with you. And he turns to Thomas. Thomas, look at my hands. Look at my side. Put your hand there. And stop becoming unbelieving. And believe. And when he saw it, he believed. My Lord and my God. He didn't just doubt. He was unwilling to believe without evidence. It's not that he didn't want to believe. You can imagine he wanted to believe this with all of his heart. He just couldn't until he saw the evidence. And you know, there are people out there like this. They are just by nature skeptical. It's some of the way God made them, because that skepticism forces them to look at the evidence and look at things, and when they become convinced, they're convinced. And that's why we have apologists, and we have people who go to places like college campuses and reason with them about the evidence. So appreciate people like Lee Strobel, who was an atheist, but wanted to find out the truth. And so he searched the evidence, and he came to the conclusion that the evidence points to the fact that this Jesus is a real person, and he really died, and he really rose from the dead. And therefore, given all that, he concluded, he must be the Son of God, and I will trust him. And he's written books to show how he came to that conclusion. Josh McDowell and others like that who have walked that journey. Why? Because they were skeptical but wanted to know the truth. Don't think that everyone who is struggling with doubt is necessarily not wanting to know this. However, there are some. There are some people who, no matter how much evidence you give them, they refuse to believe at all. The Jewish leaders were a prime example of that. The soldiers came and told them what they saw. An angel came from heaven and removed the stone, and the body's not there. What more evidence do you need? And they said, listen, we're going to pay you to tell people this, that the disciples came and stole the body away. And we'll protect you so that you don't get in trouble. They refused to believe. And there are people out there who refuse to believe. And you and I will never, ever be able to convince them otherwise. Proverbs talks about people like that. Proverbs says, the fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. Friend, I hope that that's not someone in this room or someone online. Because it's clear. The evidence is all there, and it's not just in the Bible. But Jesus, again, doesn't expect us to check our brain at the door. Look at it. What did he say to the women when they first encountered him? Come and see. Go in, look and see. The body's not there. But the angel said, come and see. And then said, go and tell. And now Jesus comes to the disciples and says, hey, look, come, see, look at me. I am here. I'm alive again. It's me. Now, what are you supposed to do? Not only do we have peace with God, but we have the peace of God. They were held up in this room behind a locked door. The next week, they're in the same place. On the next Sunday, verse 26 says, after eight days. Well, that sounds like Monday, but really the way they did it was they counted the last Sunday and then this Sunday. So it actually was the next Sunday. They're in another room with a door locked, and Jesus again stands in their midst and says, peace be with you again. They were afraid. Jesus wants them to know, I've given you peace. What is this peace? It's a tranquility within the soul. It's a state of untroubled, undisturbed well-being. It means you're okay. And you can handle things. In fact, Jesus told his disciples when he was talking to them in the upper room, before he went to the garden, before he was betrayed, before he was crucified, he told them, John chapter 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give. And let not your heart be troubled, and let it not be fearful. And then as they were on their way to the garden, Jesus says again in John 16, 33, these things I've spoken to you in that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. He's setting them up. He's saying, listen, you're going to face some stuff. In fact, in a couple of hours, you're going to face some stuff. I'm giving you my peace. You're going to face some stuff. But take courage. I've overcome the world. And what greater proof than that Jesus has overcome the world than that Jesus overcame the grave? And then the Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians, telling them not to be anxious, but to pray about everything. And then he says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Guard you from worry and anxiety, from fear that paralyzes you from acting. My peace. And then in Colossians 3, he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let it rule your heart, so that your heart does not become anxious, does not become fearful, does not become worrisome. There's a lot of stuff in this world that will that has the potential to cause us to fear. A lot of things that cause us to worry. There's so much uncertainty about our own personal lives. There's so much uncertainty about the future of this country, about elections and about all of these things. So much uncertainty. Jesus says, I've given you peace. Of all people, we should be the ones who are peaceful in the midst of all this chaos. We should be the ones who are walking consistently and faithfully in the midst of all the other stuff. While other people can't understand what's going on and can't understand what I'm supposed to do. And what if this happens? What if this person gets elected? What if this? What if that? What if the economy does this? What if? And we say, what if? We know who's in charge. So we walk in peace, the very peace of God. Jesus says, shalom to you. Peace be with you. Peace with God and the peace of God. We've been given peace. Second truth. We've been sent. Come and see, the angel said. And then he said, now go and tell. Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. Jesus was sent to be on mission. And his mission was to invade the domain of darkness as the light of the world. And to redeem those who are captive to the darkness. He never wavered from that mission, no matter what. And he was met by opposition at every turn. At the very beginning of Jesus' earthly public ministry, and we looked at this several weeks ago, Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, and he was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And guess who shows up? Right? Satan shows up. Why? Because he wants to get Jesus off course. He wants Jesus to no longer continue on the mission. So he offers him all the kingdoms of the world. Just bow down and worship me. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to go through all the things that your Father has called you to. Just do what I have asked you to do, and man, it's all yours. Jesus faced opposition from his own disciples. After he says, who do you say that I am? What Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, exactly. And here, let me tell you what's going to happen. I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests and the elders, and they're going to kill me. But I'm going to rise again the third day. And Peter's like, no way. God forbid that would happen to you. And he has to say, get behind me, Satan. You don't have the things of God, but man in mind. So the disciples themselves were a stumbling block to Jesus. Certainly the religious leaders. Certainly everywhere Jesus went. And yet he never wavered from the mission. I love that he says, as the Father has sent me. Right? As the Father sent the Son. He said, I also send you. Our mission is linked to his mission. In fact, it proceeds from it. As the Father sent the Son has sent you and me. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And then in Matthew 5:14, he says to his disciples, you are the light of the world. Our mission is to invade the domain of darkness with the light of the gospel. And we will be met with opposition. In fact, 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel. He has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel. Where does the light of the gospel come from? It's inside of us. And it's to come out of us. We are sent into this world to shine forth the light of the gospel. Not everyone is called to what would be considered traditional missionary or pastoral service, that you're giving your life to that in the sense that it's your vocation. But we are all sent into this world to shine as lights for Christ. All of us. In fact, what a brilliant strategy. If we were all called to go somewhere else, who's going to reach the people in our neighborhood? Who's going to reach the people in the workplace? But God in His infinite wisdom said, well, I'll send some overseas, and I'll send some to devote themselves to study my word and to preach it every Sunday, but most of my people I'm going to send into the workplace as undercover missionaries. They're going to work beside people that I want to hear the gospel and see the light of the truth. And they're going to live beside them, and they're going to recreate with them. And as they do that, the light of Christ that is within them is going to come out and into other people so that they see the light of the gospel. We are to be light shining in the darkness, Paul says in Philippians 2. Jesus' mission, He was sent to provide salvation. We are sent to proclaim salvation. So what does it look like to be sent? What does it look like to have this kind of a sent mentality as we live in life? It doesn't mean that every conversation I have, I've got to somehow make sure that I jam the message that Jesus died for your sins, and if you accept Him as your Savior, you'll go to heaven and not hell. It doesn't mean that. But what it does mean is that I think differently about my life. That I'm not here for me. I'm here for Him. I'm here to shine the light of the gospel wherever I go, to whomever I meet, by loving them, by caring about them, by showing them what Christ looks like. I've quoted from this book before, but I want to do so again. Heather Holman and her husband, Ashley Holman, have written this book, Sent, Living a Life That Invites Others to Jesus. And they write in their introduction this: Sent represents a biblical philosophy of living that reshapes the way we think about why we're here on earth and what purpose God has for us as worshipers and followers of Jesus Christ. Sent begins from a starting point of our identity in Christ. Evangelism flows from who we are rather than inviting us to something more to do. As a result, we live as sent people not out of guilt, shame, or a sense of duty. Sent people naturally enter into evangelism the same way they eat breakfast or walk down the street. It's simply part of who they are. In other words, evangelism is not simply something more you do. An evangelist is who you are already as part of your God-given identity in Christ. Sent cements the idea that you and I, as well as people in our churches and ministries, aren't sharing their faith solely from a lack of training. Rather, people don't share their faith because they often fail to understand their identity as sent ones. They see evangelism as something to do instead of something flowing from a God-given, God-declared, and God-empowered identity. This is who we are. And at the end of their book, they say, living a sent life represents a fundamental identity shift and new understanding of the call to a great mission. It's a way of experiencing Jesus in the world around us through a lens of expectation. We expect God to work around us. We expect that He still uses people to accomplish His kingdom-building work. And we expect that God invites us, even you right now, into this magnificent work of introducing others to Jesus. We've got to understand who we are in Christ. We've got to understand that Christ has called us and He has sent us to where we are. There are people that you know and you interact with that nobody else in this room knows or interacts with. I would never have an opportunity to have a conversation with some of these people. would never let a pastor in to the door of their house. But they have a conversation with you. Because they've gotten to know you. Because they've watched you work with integrity, with honesty. They've interacted with you and have come to believe that you care about them. You're not just there to do your job. You actually care about who you work with. You actually care about what's going on in their life because you've asked some questions. You remembered conversations that you've had with them. This is all how we live out a sent mentality. We think that other people are more important than we are. That other people's salvation is more important than my comfort, my 401k, or whatever else it is that's important to us. We actually believe that. That's what it means to be sent. I know of a person who, because she likes to walk a lot, doesn't walk by herself. She invites somebody to walk with her, usually a coworker. Usually somebody that probably isn't a believer. And I know through my wife's conversation with her that often those conversations are spiritual conversations. So of people who intentionally invite neighbors to their house for dinner. They inconvenience their schedule to invite neighbors to come into their home to have a meal with them. So that through the conversation around that table, and as they pray for the meal and possibly pray for their neighbors and ask God to bless them, and then they simply have conversations, that possibly some of those conversations will turn to spiritual things. And they ask good questions, inviting them, if they're interested, to have a spiritual conversation. Not in an awkward way, but just because they're in relationship with each other. Why do they do that? Because they understand, I'm not here for myself. I've admitted to you before, and I will admit it again, I am an introvert by nature. I like to be alone. I like to keep to myself. But God is helping me see that it's the little thing. It's the willingness to take a moment to have a conversation when I would rather just keep my blinders on and go this way. Just last night, I was mowing my lawn for the second time in 3 days. And I like to put my headphones on, right, and either listen to music or listen to sermon. And so I'm mowing my lawn, I finish mowing, and I take my headphones off, I put my mower in the shed, and I'm walking up to the house because my wife has already told me that as soon as you're done, we're going to eat supper, and she's probably watching and saying, okay, supper's now ready because I know he's done. And my neighbor calls out, hey, were you listening to Led Zeppelin? Not today. Actually, I was listening to a sermon because I need to be fed, right, the Word of God. An opportunity. If he wanted to talk about spiritual things, man, that would have been a perfect opportunity, right? He could have said, so what were you listening to? Or what's that about? But he didn't. Walked over the fence. We had a pleasant conversation about the things going on in his life. It was a good conversation. I cared about what's going on in his life. Asked questions. Left the conversation. Never having talked about the Lord. But I believe that was what it means to be sent. I kept thinking to myself, Valerie's in there. She's probably like, are you coming in? The food's getting cold. But I knew that when I told her what I was doing, she would be completely understanding. And that's exactly what she was. It's not rocket science. It just means that we need to be willing to be available. That when an opportunity comes, we are willing to say, okay, Lord, I'm willing. We'll see where this goes. I care, so I'm going to have a conversation. And it may not be the right time. I'm going to let the Holy Spirit lead that. Maybe the next time it will be the right time. Because as you build those relationships, people come to the conclusion, oh, you know what? He cares. She wants to know what's going on in my life. You know, so often I find myself, and maybe you're in this, I'm much more comfortable being myself around people that I know think like I do. And when I'm with people that I'm not sure of whether they think like I do, I'm a little more cautious, right? I'm very free that if I'm in a conversation with any of you or any other believer I know and they say something about something going on, I'm very free to say, hey, you know what? I'll be praying for you. Or, hey, let's take a moment to pray right now. That's completely comfortable for me. But when you're talking to somebody you don't know how they think about these things, you're a little more cautious to say, hey, can I pray with you about that? And I struggle with that. But I'm asking the Lord to help me become more comfortable with being who He has called me to be everywhere I go, no matter who I'm in relationship with. Because this is what it means to be sent. Be like Jesus. And Jesus was Jesus everywhere He went, no matter who He was with. So we've been given peace and we have been sent. Third truth is that we've been given life. We've been given life. He breathed and said, receive the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. For those who care about these things, there's a lot of speculation between this passage of Jesus breathing out the Holy Spirit to His disciples and what happened in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came and fell upon them and the tongues of fire and they began to speak in the languages of the people there. There's all this debate. When did the Holy Spirit really come? You know, all these things. And the best that I can say is that there is a difference. Here it seems as if He's giving it to the group, not to any individuals. He's breathing on them the life, the spiritual life, spiritual resurrection life. Whereas in Acts 2, it was distributing of gifts on individuals. Just as in Genesis 7, where we see the Lord God form man from the dust of the ground and breathe into them the breath of life. Jesus is breathing spiritual life into His disciples. John is emphasizing that life. Luke is emphasizing the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Jesus told His disciples in Acts 1 when He said, I want you to go into Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit to come. And then, through that power, you will be My witnesses. Now, since the church has been established, these two events that were separated here have been combined into one thing. The life that we get, the spiritual life we get by the Holy Spirit, and the giftings we get happen at the exact same time. The moment we place our faith in Christ as our Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit where He comes upon a believer at the moment of conversion and He gives them life and He gives them giftings and empowerment for service. And there is no second work of the Holy Spirit because we've gotten all the Holy Spirit we will ever need or ever will get. The difference is how much of us does the Holy Spirit have? And that's what Paul talks about in Ephesians 5, the filling of the Holy Spirit, because that word filling means control. How much control does the Holy Spirit have over our life? And that is as you yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit becomes more and more in control of our lives. And guess what happens then? As the Holy Spirit has more control over our lives, the fruit of the Spirit becomes evident in our life, and everybody gets to participate in that, right? As I live out a yielded life to the Holy Spirit, then the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control begin to come out of my life. And as I'm in relationship with other people, they get to eat the fruit that comes out of my life. They get to experience that joy and that peace and that kindness and that gentleness because it's coming out of me because the Holy Spirit is working it in me because I'm yielded to Him. as a result of that, Christ is being evident. And I get the opportunity then, through that, to talk about Jesus. So the Holy Spirit does this work in us. So we have the Holy Spirit. We've been given life. We have the Holy Spirit. And then secondly, and this is the hardest piece of this passage, we've been given the gospel message. And this verse 23 is understandably one of the most difficult verses in all the Bible to understand because of the way it's phrased, not because of what it means. Let me appeal to the expositor's commentary. He says this, and some of this gets technical, but hopefully it'll be clear in the end. The commission to forgive sins is phrased in a very unusual construction. Literally, it is this. Those whose sins are forgiven have already been forgiven. And those whose sins you do not forgive have not been forgiven. The first verbs in the two clauses are in the aorist tense, which means the action is instantaneous. The second verbs are in the perfect tense, which implies an abiding state that began even before the actions of the first verbs. Very confusing, right, if you don't understand the Greek. Here's what it means. God does not forgive men's sins because we decide to do so, nor withhold forgiveness because we will not grant it. In other words, he's not saying that if you forgive people, then God will forgive, but if you choose not to, God won't. In other words, it's not based on us. Instead, he says, we get to announce it, not create it. This is the essence of salvation. And all who proclaim the gospel are, in effect, forgiving or not forgiving sins, depending on whether the hearer accepts or rejects the Lord Jesus as the sin bearer. So in other words, what I believe Jesus is saying in this statement to his disciples and conversely to you and I as followers of Christ is this. That we get the opportunity to proclaim the message of forgiveness, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ came and gave his life for us to forgive us of our sins. And he offers it to us if we will believe by faith. And we have the privilege to be able to say to somebody, if you believe in Christ, you are forgiven your sins. We can say it with every confidence. We also have the ability and, dare I say, even responsibility to tell people that if you do not believe in Christ, you will not be forgiven. Well, that's narrow-minded. It's Jesus. It's what Jesus said. It's what Jesus did. It's what the Bible said. It's not narrow-minded for me. I'm just telling you what the truth is because I care enough to tell you and to warn you that if you do not believe in Christ, you cannot be forgiven, and therefore you will spend eternity in hell. We don't have to do that ignorantly. We don't have to do it in their face. But at some point, we care about people, and we've shared with them, and we've loved them, and they've been interested in talking about spiritual things. At some point, we've got to give them warning. This is the way. We either walk in it, or we reject it. Option. And so we have the privilege and responsibility to proclaim the message of forgiveness. So to recap, the disciples did not provide forgiveness. They proclaimed forgiveness based on the gospel of Christ. And we do not have to be given the gift of evangelism to let people know what Christ has done, any more than we need to be given the gift of service to serve. Some people have been given those gifts, and they're incredibly good at what they do. And I find myself, when I'm in the presence of somebody who has the gift of evangelism and I watch them talk to people and I'm like, it just seems so easy. And then I've had people say to me, man, how can you get up and talk like you do? Because God has given me this gift. And God has given other people different gifts. But that doesn't mean that we should sit around and wait for the gift of evangelism before we open our mouth or we start loving people and sharing the gospel of Christ. Like the disciples with Thomas, we've got to keep on saying it. We've got to keep on living it. We've got to be intentional about this and let it come out of our life. Not out of guilt, not out of obligation, but because we understand what Christ has done for us. And we want to do what Jesus did. And we want to live out the identity of Christ in us. Let me leave you with this one last quote from John chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. Everyone's familiar with verse 16. Right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Then He goes on to say, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. But he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Brothers and sisters, we need to hear this. Jesus came not into the world to judge the world. His mission from the Father was not to judge the world, but to save the world. Our mission from Jesus is not to judge the world, but to proclaim forgiveness in Christ. It's so much easier to stand back and judge everybody for everything they do wrong and everything that's going wrong in our culture, and to point it out and to proclaim it on Facebook. We're not called to that. We're called to let Christ's light shine through us so that they who are in the midst of that crap will find Christ. And those who are in darkness will be rescued by the light. That is our mission. That was Christ's mission. The fact is, they're judged already because they're in the darkness. And if they love the darkness, they will continue down that path. We don't have to proclaim it. We don't have to point it out to them. We should stand against it as we have opportunity. We should stand against any of these movements. We should call it out for what it is. But let me say this. When we're dealing with people, we're dealing with souls for which Christ came to die for. Therefore, our love should overwhelm, not our judgment. Does that make sense? We are sent on mission for Christ's sake, for the gospel's sake, for the sake of those who have yet to hear, yet to believe. And the heart of Jesus to Thomas was, here's the evidence. Now stop being unbelieving and believe it. And we are now called to display the evidence as we let Christ's life flow through us, as we love people well for Jesus' sake. At some point, we have the opportunity to say to people, here's what it is. Here's what I believe. Here's what God has done because of the gospel in my life. I invite you to stop being unbelieving and believe it. I'm not going to stop loving you if you don't. I'm not going to stop caring about you if you don't. But because I care, I cannot remain silent. Would you please stand with me? Father, you know that if there's anyone in this room that needs to hear this, it's the one standing behind this pulpit. You know that, Lord. God, I ask that you would help me to live with the same passion with which I'm preaching it. Because it is the truth. And God, help us all to be convinced that people who are outside of Jesus Christ are going to die in their sin and they're going to spend eternity in judgment. Help us to be convinced that Jesus is the only way and that believing in Christ is indeed the good news. And help us to know the peace with God and of God as we go forth, knowing that we're going to face opposition, but we have peace. Knowing that we have been sent into this world as the light of the world to shine forth the message of Christ through our lives, through our lips. May we know we have life because the Holy Spirit has come to take up residence within us. And we have the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And we've been given the message. And we've been called. And so, Lord, help us go and tell. And now to him who is able to do exceeding abundant beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church, in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.